The title of our sermon this evening is Sermons in Wood. Wood is as old as dirt, quite literally. It is one of the most common things that we have in our life, whether we recognize it or not. It's just something that it's just in everything. And on the days of creation, God made the grass and the herb that yields the grass and the fruit and all of the trees on the third day. It was one of the first things that was created. It was created before there was a sun, moon, and stars. Trees were created before there were animals. It's kind of fascinating to think about that there was a world that had light and darkness and that had a firmament, and then there was a world that had trees and grass, and that was it. There wasn't any critters. There was no sun in the sky. There was no moon at night. There were no stars that beckoned in the night. It was just kind of a very unusual world. But anyway, that's kind of the history of wood. It's been around, and we use wood for everything. Man has always used it to cook food or to be warmed. We build things with it, of course, everything. And technology has transformed it to where we can make paper and things like that out of cellulose and other products that were made. The other day I was chopping a tree for firewood, and as I chopped the tree, I asked it some really difficult questions, but it never answered. It was stumped. Wow. And they're too young to even understand it, you know what it meant. I think amen was what she said, so she's just like a granddaughter stealing my thunder. If you think about it, wood is the centerpiece of our life, not in a physical way, but a spiritual way. Because when God did create the world, and I'll make an assumption, probably shouldn't make an assumption, but I don't know when he put them in there, but when God created the trees, when did he put the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life in the garden? I don't know if it was on the third day or what a day it was. But you know, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is why we're here today. Because that tree was what God put in the garden to test man and to say that you shall not eat of it, you shall not touch it, lest you die. And because Eve did that, we are here tonight talking about sin, salvation, and those kinds of things. So, you know, kind of in another way, I don't know if you've ever thought about wood in that way, but it's really kind of been so much a part of our life. So, with that in mind, tonight I want to just talk about wood and see what's there. And it's kind of interesting to see where there's stories about wood that are an integral part of our relationship with God. We began, of course, in the book of Genesis and the sixth chapter, because the world has become so wicked because of that first tree that the Adam and Eve disobeyed and ate of that tree. God has decided that he's going to destroy all mankind because of wickedness. He says in verse 5 that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so the Lord was sorry that he made man on earth, and it grieved him in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, birds of the air. For I'm sorry that I have made them, but Noah found grace in the eyes of God. So Noah and his family, his wife and three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their wives, found grace in the eyes of God, and so there had to be a plan. God's going to destroy the world, but he's going to save Noah. He comes to Noah and says, I'm going to destroy the world. And what you need to do is you need to do this so that you can be saved. Well, what did God tell him to do? In verse 13, God comes to Noah and through God's grace tells Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. That's the wrath of God, now the mercy of God. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch, and this is how you shall make it. And he tells him how long, how wide, how high, how many windows, blah, blah, blah. And he tells him that I want you to make this ark. Now, if you think about it, you know, God is coming and giving him specific instructions of something that he's probably never done before. Of course, building this barge basically is what it is. But in many ways, the key ingredient to this ark is the wood. It's got to be made of something. But it's not only made of wood, it's made of gopher wood, which is similar to what we think of as a cypress wood. But it was a specific nature of the wood that was determined by God. I don't suppose that it would have been in place for God to come and told Noah, okay, build an ark and, you know, whatever. And that would have been okay, because then Noah could have done whatever he wanted to do. But it is important to note that God told him, you are to build the ark out of gopher wood. And we find in the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter that because Noah was divinely warned of things not yet seen, he moved with godly fear, and he prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness. But that idea about preparing an ark, God comes and says, build it of gopher wood. Now, Noah could have said, well, now, Lord, have you ever used gopher wood? Do you know how really hard it is to work with it? Maybe it's a soft wood and I don't really want to use that kind of wood. Maybe it's really not going to float. I don't know. We got to build this big old barge thing and that cypress wood. He could have made a lot of arguments to God about, well, I just don't know if gopher wood's what we want to use. But the thing about God coming to Noah and specifically telling him, you need to build an ark, but not only build an ark, but it better be made of this wood, specifically shows the element about authority that is there. He could not choose a different kind of wood. He could not say, well, you know, I think cherry wood would look nice, you know, nice little finish on it, and it's easier to work with. The authority of God limited the kind of wood to gopher wood. We use this illustration often to establish what authority is. The authority has got to be, well, he told him to use wood, that's specific. He told him to use gopher wood, that's more specific. And if he would have said, well, I want to use red oak, that would have been disobedience. Now, God didn't tell him how to get it. I don't know where gopher wood grows. Maybe it grows in holes. You'll get that later. But it's something that he had to harvest, and then he had to go cut, and he had to go plane, and God didn't care how he did it. And when he went to build the ark, it didn't matter whether he used a 10-penny nail or long screws. It did not matter about that. He just wanted him to take the ark, build it out of gopher wood, pitch it inside and out with asphalt as it was, and that was the specific. But obedience is not to question the word of God. And how God, or how Noah went about all that, God left it unto him. We call that kind of necessary inference. Now, he could have sawed it, done whatever. But the point of the lesson in this is that when God said build an ark, that was specific. But especially when he says you need to build it out of gopher wood. And the thing that people don't realize today about religion is that they say, well, it doesn't really matter. God wants me to worship him. God wants me to be faithful to him. And I think this will be a good idea. I think maybe we'll do this. Now, there may be some things that really are not that, you know, different. But many churches today build their arks out of everything but gopher wood. Now, the thing about an ark that is made out of red oak, what's the difference between what an ark made out of red oak and an ark made out of cypress? What's the difference in what they look like? Nothing, really. Although the red oak, I think, would be a lot prettier, right, Gene? I mean, it's a little bit, you know, it's a lot prettier wood. But it looks just like the same. But the problem is, which one of those is going to float? Which one's going to sink? Red oak's going to go. Why? Because that's not what God authorized. How many things in the religious world do people do and it looks right, but God didn't authorize it? I mean, you can talk about instrumental music. It's an exciting thing. We like instrumental music, and people say, I want to have it because that's what I enjoy doing. Okay, fine. There's nothing particularly wrong with instrumental music. God created it and gave it to us so that we can enjoy the melodies and all of that. But there's no authority for those kinds of things. Many times the kind of things that we do in the work of the church, they may be good and of themselves, but we don't have the authority to do so. There is specific authority and there's general authority. The specific authority said gopher wood. I mean, that left everything out. There was no other kind of wood that you would use except gopher wood. General authority is you can cut it up however you want to. Chainsaw, handsaw, I don't care. Axe, it doesn't matter. And so you see, the lesson about wood has to also show the necessity of authority in everything that we do. We just can't simply say, well, it doesn't matter. Well, I would suggest to you that there's only one kind of wood that Noah could have used, and if he didn't use it, that ark would not have succeeded. And then later in Genesis chapter 22, during the patriarchal days, God calls a man named Abraham, and he tells him to leave his land. You're familiar with the story. The age of 75, God comes and says, go away. I'm not going to tell you where. You'll eventually get there. God makes him a promise, says, I'm going to give you some land, make of you a great nation, I'm going to give you a son. A little bit odd thing, even at the age of 75. That promise would not be realized until 25 years later, when Abraham and Sarah saw the fulfillment of the promise of their son. And that would be a very special son. Now, indeed, there's really two sons of promise that you could probably declare in Scripture. The first one would be Isaac, because he was born of Abraham and Sarah beyond childbirth. Paul talks about that in the book of Romans, and in Hebrews 11 talks about the faith that they had in doing that. And so he was really a son of promise. And not only that, while Abraham did not realize all the promises of God, everything about Isaac was the message of God saying, I'm going to give you some great things. And we talked about last week how that they desired a country, but they never really saw the promises fulfilled. Even in the life of Abraham, he and Sarah died, and they never really saw the fulfillment of Isaac. They just saw that, okay, he was there, but they didn't see it fulfilled in Jesus Christ as you and I do. But what we find is you think about sometimes maybe Abraham, let's just talk about when Isaac is 12 years old, he's sitting around the fire, and he's commiserating there with his bride, and he's looking over and he said, you do realize that's our boy over there. You do realize that's our son. And how special this young man would be to them, because he wasn't just a child. He was a God-given, miraculous promise that was the representation of really the faith of Abraham. I mean, this kid was everything. And so no doubt a great sense of love and compassion and just undying devotion to this boy. And then one day, God comes to Abraham in Genesis 22 and he says, Abraham, I want you to do something. And, of course, we know that Abraham is always of the mind that he will do whatever God wants him to do without question. And so he says, Abraham. And Abraham says, here I am. And I think that's a great lesson by itself, is that Abraham is always ready and willing whatever God wants him to do. And so God comes to Abraham and he says to him, verse 2, Genesis 22, verse 2, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Tearing at the heart of Abraham here. You take your son, your only son, the son that you love, the son that is your son of promise. I want you to go to the land of Moriah, and I want you to offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, I'm not going to suggest that Abraham just said, okay, and away we went. Now, we will note in verse 3, apparently God came to him that evening or that night or sometime, that in verse 3 it tells us that Abraham rose early in the morning, he saddled his donkey, and he took two of his young men with him, and he took Isaac his son. Notice what he took with him. And he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And I can only imagine as a father that that would weigh heavy on the mind of Abraham. I'm not sure he quite understood this. Because remember, this doesn't make sense with God. Long before the law of Moses and long before the children of Israel fell into idolatry, burnt offering or human sacrifice was an abomination to God. I am fairly confident that even before the flood, that there was the practice of people that were offering their children as burnt offering, because that's a characteristic of idolatry. And no doubt the world had become so immersed in wickedness, including idolatry, there would have been a lot of burnt offerings. And so in the concept of the godly people that were following the Lord, they would know that burnt offerings, especially children, was an abomination to God. And yet here's God coming to him and saying, I want you to offer him as a burnt offering. And I think that what we see in Abraham is that he is a man who believes in that, I think, very essential characteristic of faith. Thy will be done. I don't know if he understood it all. We'll see a little bit more about that in a moment. But God tells him to go offer his son. And so all the provisions, including the split wood, are made. And it takes 3 days. Just imagine. No, I can't. What Abraham must have been thinking those 3 days when they went to Moriah, which, by the way, is where the temple was. I don't know if you realize that this place that he's going to offer his son is the same place not far from where Jesus is going to be offered. One of those kind of neat stories that connect together. So here's the mountain test. Because in Genesis 22 and in verse 7, we've got them. Let's go back to verse 5. Abraham says to his young men, stay here with the donkey and the lad, and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Now let me stop there a moment. We immediately know that Abraham has an understanding about faith that is quite remarkable. He's going to go up into the mountain, and what's he going to do? He's going to offer his son as a burnt offering. You know what Abraham calls it? Worship. And the reason that he calls it worship is because he says, basically, I'm going to go up to the mountain, just me and Isaac, and I'm going to go up there and I'm going to build an altar, and I'm going to take the wood and I'm going to put it on the altar. I'm going to take my son, I'm going to bind him up, I'm going to put him on top of that wood, and I'm going to light it up. And my son is going to scream and holler, and he's going to die right there in the midst of those flames. And he's going to be dead. And then God's going to raise him up, and we're going to walk ourselves back down to this mountain, and we're going to go home. That's really what he just told these guys. That's what he just said. We're going to go up there, and we're going to go worship, and we're going to come back to you. And so what did Abraham do next? He took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac, his son. Does that give you goosebumps to think about? He took the wood and laid it on Isaac, his son. We're going to do another little parallel here, type and antitype, at the end of this lesson. You keep that in mind, that here's the promised son who is bearing wood on his way to be sacrificed. And the wood is the essential part, because you can't have a burnt offering without the wood. And then I love the thing that Isaac does there in verse 7. Very observant young man. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And Abraham said, here I am, my son. And he said, look, the fire, they didn't have matches. So they carried fire with them, and you had to make sure that, a little thing of fire. He says, look, the fire and the wood. But where's the lamb? And Abraham says, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. And so the two of them went together. And he did exactly what he was going to do. He took Isaac and the wood and the fire. He went up there, built an altar, put the wood on there, took a son, bound him up, put him on top of the wood, and was getting ready to bring the knife down to kill him. And God stopped his hand. And the amazing part of that story is the fact that Abraham was so fully devoted that he would take his son and with that wood offer him as a burnt offering. And that's exactly what he did sacrifice him. Now, the wood was used. Isaac did not die. If you look down in verse 11, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket. We could make a thing about wood there, but anyway. In a thicket by its horns. And so Abraham went and took the ram and offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son. So there was a burnt offering made, and the wood was used, but it was the lamb. Abraham obeyed the word of the Lord, because he believed that God would bring his son back to life again. That was where wood tested Abraham. And he passed the test. And then we go to the book of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 8. for our third story about wood. You remember following the death of Solomon, the kingdom divided, and the northern kingdom lasted for about 200 years. Southern kingdom lasted about 345 years. They went off into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And there was a remnant that came back. And when the remnant of the Jews came back, the first thing they built was the temple. It took a while to get it built. There were some problems with that. And the book of Ezra is about the building of the temple and how that they rebuilt the temple, laid the foundation. Ezra was a priest. He was a scribe in the law of Moses. He actually did not come into the scene until much later, after these things were done. And the reason that he came was because of a decree by the king that said that he needs to come back and basically restore worship. That's in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 11 and 28. But anyway, so the temple's been rebuilt. Now, Nehemiah, you remember, is a cupbearer for the king in Persia. And he's concerned about his brethren in Jerusalem. And they say the place is a wreck. The city is in ruins. Yeah, the temple is there, but the walls are torn down. The city gates are built or burned. And so Nehemiah was very concerned about that. And so Nehemiah takes it upon himself to go to Jerusalem and begin the construction of the walls of the city. This is about 14 years after Ezra has come. So Ezra's been there and he's been working with the people. This is about a 14-year period of time. Nehemiah shows up and they build the walls in 52 days. That's just amazing. I mean, we can't even get the bathrooms done in 52 days, right? I mean, come on. But they built the walls of Jerusalem. And Wayne does not need to know I said that. Thank you very much. You know, I've discovered there's really a good thing about not having Facebook and all of that. I can say things and I feel like there's going to be repercussions. So anyway, I'm just kidding. But so it was really a great time that, you know, the temple was completed. It was dedicated. And then you had the whole building of the wall thing. And that was pretty cool, even though there was a lot of, you know, people that didn't want to happen. And especially in 52 days to rebuild this thing. And so what you've got in Nehemiah chapter 8 is you've got the seventh month come. And everybody was there, and they're all excited because the walls are built, the temple is there, and so they decide to have a worship service. And so this is the eighth chapter of Nehemiah. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. All the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. And so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read it from the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And so Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand was all of these people that are named there in verse 4. And in verse 5, and Ezra opened the book of the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. All the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And all these people named in verse 7, you know I'm not going to pronounce all those names. They helped the people understand the law, and the people stood in their place. And so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And so what we have is that we have the wood that saved Noah, the wood that tested Abraham, and this is the wood that supported Ezra. He was preaching on a pulpit of wood. They built him a pulpit. And I love the spirit of these people because they came to Ezra and said, hey, we want you to read to us the law of Moses. Open it up and read it. And so they came together and they built this platform of wood, and they wanted him to be up on it so that they could all hear it. And so it's exciting that the people had this kind of an attitude about the word of God. And they came together on the first day of the seventh month, and they wanted to hear with understanding. They wanted to hear with understanding the word of God. And here's what preachers love to read. He read it from morning until midday. What are you complaining about an hour sermon? This man went from morning until midday. And here's the thing. They weren't in air conditioning and they weren't even sitting down. Well, anyway, I won't push that any further than I can get. But in verse 3, he says that he did so, so that they can understand. And then we find the attitude of the people is that their ears were attentive. They loved to hear the reading of the law of God. They were listening. They were intent upon the message of the word of God. It didn't bother them how long it took. It's kind of a sidebar about all this. The fact that the word of God was actually written to be read aloud. You know what we always say? Well, I'm going to go read my scripture. You know what we do? I'm going to go read for a little while. And we do that. And that's okay. It's not a sin. But actually, the word of God was written to be said orally. And they didn't have television either back then. But the fact is that they would sit and stand and listen to the word of God, because that's the way God constructed the word. And so that's why they were attentive to the word of the law. And they were listening very careful to all of the things. And I love verse 5. That just to me is just an amazing thing. I don't know how many people were there, but just a lot of people. But you know what he did? And it was probably a scroll or some kind of whatever. And when he did this, everybody stood up. Okay, let's try this one more time. I'm just kidding. What does that tell you? I mean, if you stand up and if you, you open up the Word of God and the people stood up, you know what that tells you? They respect the book. This is not just merely something that you have on your table in the living room. This is not something that you just have to bring to buy. This is a book that was revered among the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And the other thing that they do, and we don't do this anymore either. I grew up hearing this. We don't say amen anymore. What happened to that? How did we lose our amens? Used to, when a man would get through praying, amen, man, it would just resound out throughout. You know, and you always knew the men who had the deep bass voices. One of our early preachers that I knew, his name was Morris Norman. Boy, he had the best deep, deep bass voice. I used to tell him that that I loved to hear him sing in bass, because I always woke up to his singing. It took a few years for him to figure that out, but anyway, that, you know, I always went to sleep in his sermons. But they said, you know, when he was reading the book, amen and amen. I mean, these people were in the message. Because Ezra was standing on the platform or a pulpit of wood, and he was preaching the word. It's one of our favorite passages because it's so filled with so many things. The people gathered to hear the word of God. They remained from morning until night. The law was read so they could understand the law. The ears of the people were attentive to the sermon. The people respected the word of God. The people answered the reading of the word. And the word was given, notice verse 7 and 8, in the latter part of verse 7. It was read in such a way to help the people to understand the law. And then in verse 8, that they read distinctly. And they gave the sense and helped them understand the reading. And here's the thing about preaching. And here's the tough thing about preaching. In the social gospel world, they're up there to entertain. That's not what this book is about. Sometimes people may say, well, you know, your services just aren't very exciting. It's just preaching. I'm going to tell you something. If we're not excited about the preaching of the Word of God, we're not excited about the right thing. And I realize there's a lot of, a lot of responsibility on the part of the speaker to kind of make it as interesting as they can. But here's the thing about it is that we've got to understand it's the power of the word, not the man. And what they were wanting to know is, I just want to understand what the law meant. I want to give the sense of it. I want it to be defined for me. I want to help them understand the reading. That's what it's all about. The task is on the speaker, but it is also upon the recipient to say, this is the time that we're coming together, and that when I leave, I can go and say, you know, I got this out of the worship today. Whatever it was, whether it was the Bible class or the Lord's Supper talk or the sermon or the songs, when I leave this place, I need to say, this is what I got out of this thing. This is what I, you know. And that's what they were doing on the pulpit of wood. Well, then quickly, the fourth one is wood condemned man. Wood's been used for a lot of things. Wood's a good thing to have. According to Wayne, our builder, wood's pretty expensive these days. 20 nickels a foot. It's pretty expensive kind of stuff. So we can use it for a lot of things, like we got a pulpit here. But man's always going to take something good and make something bad out of it. In 2 Chronicles 33, there was one of the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom. And he was a bad king. And his name was Manasseh. And in 2 Chronicles 33, in the first few verses, what we find out about Manasseh was that he was really, 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 really kind of a wicked person. Because what he did was he seduced Israel to be just like the nations around them. He raised up altars for Baal, that's wood. He made wooden images, kind of like totems. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars and put them in the temple. And in verse 6, he also caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom, which means he was using wood to kill his children. He practiced soothsaying, witchcraft, and sorcery, consulted. I mean, he did all kinds of things. And then in verse 7, he even set up a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, which the Lord had made for his holy name. So he's using wood for the wrong reason. He's using wood to fall down and worship it, to which Isaiah clearly says the futility of that. In Isaiah 44, one of those great passages, there's another one in Isaiah 40, but in Isaiah 44, he shows the futility of taking a piece of wood and making an idol out of it. He said, that doesn't make any sense. Isaiah 44 and verse 9, those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They're their own witness. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them be gathered together. Let them stand up, yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed. Verse 12, the blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, works it to the strength of his arms. Even so, he's hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and he's faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself, takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine. The rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it, bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, I am warm, I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you're my God. Dumbest thing in the world. You cut a tree down, you take part of it, build a fire. Good thing to do. Then you take the other part and you cook your food on it. And then you take the other part and you fashion it into a god and fall down and worship it and say, deliver me. It's like, what is wrong with you? There's only one God. And so many people are worshiping pieces of wood instead of the one true God. And as we talked about in our Bible class this morning, there's a lot of those idols that we worship. Okay, last one, and I think you can guess which one this one is. We've talked about how that in regards to Noah, that wood saved Noah. And wood tested Abraham. Wood supported Ezra, and of course wood condemned man. But there's nothing more glorious than the old rugged cross. The cross itself is not the glory, but it's the one who hung upon it. And when we think about that cross in Galatians chapter 3, we talked a little bit about that this morning, that what Jesus did on that cross was to die for our sins. And what he did is that he became a curse for us. And Paul says this in Galatians 3 and verse 13, that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, notice verse 13, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, speaking of crucifixion, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles to Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now don't miss the connect there. Jesus became the curse, okay? He died on a tree. And he says that the blessing of Abraham might come. Let's go back to our story of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. God comes to Abraham and says, go sacrifice your son, your only son, whom you love. Do you know God is going to do that many, many centuries later himself? He's not going to come to another man and say, go offer your son. He's going to say to himself, I am going to take my son, my only son, in whom I love, and I'm going to take him to a place called Moriah, and I'm going to offer him as a sacrifice. But here's the thing. Like Isaac, who carried the wood to his execution, Jesus carried the wood to his execution. It's called a patibulum. It's the top part of a cross. Jesus bore that cross to his place of execution. The difference is obvious. Abraham didn't kill Isaac, and Isaac didn't die. Because God in his mercy allowed a substitute to be made, and Isaac was spared. This time, there was no substitute. The one who bore the wood died. It was not a burnt offering. It was a perfect sacrifice. And the wood is not the essential part of that. Because the cross, again, was probably, the patibulum was one that had been used many times before. It's not like they went and pulled a special one out and said, this is for the Son of God. And when they got through pulling the nails out of Jesus' hands and his feet, and they gave him to Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they took that patibulum and put it in a pile, and they crucified a lot of other people with it. And then one day it was all burned up and it's gone. I mean, that's not the key here. It's not about that wood. But the wood that saved man is the wood that was born on the shoulders of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it's because of that wood that you and I can glory in the cross. In Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. If there's anything to glory, and we sing, you know, the old rugged cross, and it's an applicable song to not focus on the cross itself, but who was on that cross and who bore that cross, because the man who bore that wood took on that responsibility. He was nailed to that wood, and because of that sacrifice, we have the hope. As Paul will earlier say in Galatians 2 and 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus died for me on that cross. All the woods we have talked about tonight are gone. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, gone. Charles McBride confirms on Mount Ararat, he's been there. The ark is not there. It's gone. Abraham burned the wood in the sacrifice. Ezra's pulpit has been decayed. Men still fall down to the wooden images, and the cross of Jesus is long destroyed. But what remains is the message of the wood. The wood in the Garden of Eden tells us we need to obey God. The wood in the ark means that we've got to do what God tells us to do. Specifically tell us what to do. The wood in the story of Abraham tells us that faith is about if we're willing to make a sacrifice. Now, God hadn't come to us and said, offer our children, but that's the kind of faith that he wants. And there is a folly in following after the things of this world. The word of God preached by Ezra on that pulpit of wood is what really matters. And that's all that matters. But the glory is in the cross. Jesus doesn't want you to come to his wooden cross. Jesus wants you to come to him. Because his death on the cross has made possible that you and I can leave this world. And we can go back to the original tree of the tree of life. Found in the garden in heaven. And that's the sermons in wood. And the lessons that we need to know tonight. We pray that it will encourage and exhort you. Think upon these things as together we sing.